As we continue our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. And we come this morning to verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. Let us give our full attention now to the reading of God's holy and infallible Word. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. What is love? How do you define it? How do you measure it? How do you know what true love is? Today, the world proclaims the need for love. But what does this mean? There are all kinds of definitions for love, all kinds of understandings and notions about love. And in fact, we can even think about all of the even wicked acts that have been done in the name of, quote, love, unquote. Well, we need to look to the Scripture, to God's Word, to understand what true love is. And we have a biblical answer in the words of Jesus in this passage here today. Jesus speaks about love, love for God and love for our neighbor. It is Jesus who here lays the foundation and a summary as well of the meaning of love, the definition of love. And we want to see this morning that love is not merely a feeling or an emotion, but actually a duty. But it is not merely a duty, but love is also a privilege as it is carried out, worked out in all of our life. Last of all, we want to understand why Jesus says at the very end, on these two commands, that is love for God and love for neighbor, depend all the law and the prophets. And so love as a duty, love as a privilege, love as the basis or foundation for all of the law and prophets of the Old Testament. Well, let's be reminded where we are in this gospel. We are on Tuesday of what we call the Passion Week. Jesus is teaching in the temple in Jerusalem. We are on the Tuesday then before Good Friday, the crucifixion. It is in this chapter that we have seen the conflict intensify between the religious authorities of the Israelites, of the Jews, as they interact with Jesus, as they challenge him regarding his authority. And that is the theme that ties together three parables that we have covered, followed by three confrontations or controversies. And we are on the third of those controversies. We could call them questions, the question about paying taxes to Caesar, the question about the resurrection, and the question here about the great commandment. But we have called them controversies because these questions, remember, are not innocent questions. They're not really even sincere questions on the part of the questioners seeking to learn or to know or to receive the answer that Jesus has. But they are questions designed to test Jesus, designed to trap Jesus. The religious authorities are seeking to undermine and discredit Jesus as a teacher and to try to sway the crowds away from following him, and if possible, to even entrap Jesus in such a way that it will mean that he will be brought up on charges, not only before the authorities in Israel, but especially the Roman authorities. And that was in particular what we saw in the first controversy about whether to pay taxes to Caesar. But Jesus has passed the tests. And notice that just before this third controversy, look again at verse 33, at the end of this last test from the Sadducees, the crowds heard the answer and they were astonished at his teaching. Once again, the response, rather than hindering Jesus, helps Jesus. They are amazed at his authority. They are astonished at his answers, the wisdom that is displayed in the way that he responds to these questions that are designed to entrap him. Well, we see there in verse 34 that after the Sadducees failed, the Pharisees once again want to take a turn. And so they come sending an expert in the law, a lawyer. This is just another name for the scribes of the Pharisees. The lawyer who is an expert in the law of Moses. And we may wonder, how does this question, which is, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? How is this a test? How is this meant to entrap Jesus? What is the thrust of this question? Why would it be something that might undermine or discredit Jesus as a teacher? Well, the background is this. The rabbis of the Jews had concluded that the law of Moses contained 613 commandments. They counted them up. They numbered them. And they endeavored over and over again in their discussions and deliberations, they endeavored to summarize these 613 commandments in a very succinct and concise way. And so the question that was raised among the rabbis in the Jewish world was this: what is the smallest portion of Scripture? What is the smallest portion of Scripture which summarizes, which encapsulates the essential regulations of the law of Moses? Now, the rabbis would debate this. One rabbi would say, it's this command here. This summarizes the commandments. And another rabbi would suggest something else. So there were always factions. There were always different camps. And so this question is, number one, designed to see, will Jesus depart from the teaching of the prominent Jewish rabbis? What will he say? And certainly, if he takes a stand in one camp or another, then this might discredit or undermine his authority or his following among the Jewish people. In other words, in some way they are hoping that it will splinter, that it will fragment the followers of Jesus because of the various answers that have been given to that question. And so we kind of are strangers or foreigners to what is going on here. But in that time, this was a very important matter. This was something that among the Pharisees, who were again the most popular of the religious leaders among the people, that they were seeking something that they could leverage against Jesus to try to draw people away from him and back to themselves. Now, what does Jesus say? Jesus responds to this question. What is the great commandment? What is that key in the Old Testament law that will summarize or unlock the entire law of Moses? And Jesus responds with a twofold answer. And we're familiar with this answer. It is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says at the end, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. These two commandments are really one commandment. The commandment is love, but it's a commandment with two parts. And so Jesus says there's two commandments, but they hold together because the love commandment is central to both. First, love for God, and that is the priority. And secondly, love for your neighbor. Now, this is not the first time that the Jewish rabbis have answered the question in this way. It's important to realize that. This is not novel with Jesus. We know from even the Jewish writings, known as the pseudepigrapha, it's the collection of writings in the intertestamental period, between the closing of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament. And in that time period are these various writings from Jewish rabbis and others, and they are not part of the canon of our Scripture. They're not inspired Scriptures. But in these writings reflects the thinking of the Israelites and of the leaders and the religious leaders of the Jews. And in the Testament of Issachar, it's called, we find this statement, love the Lord and your neighbor. In the Testament of Dan, it says, throughout all your life, love the Lord and one another with a true heart. These are some of the statements that serve as a summary of the law of Moses. And therefore, it's not surprising that if we were to look at the parallel passage of this event, of this interaction in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 12, Mark has a longer version of this interaction. And one thing that he tells us that Matthew does not is that when Jesus answers the question, the lawyer, the scribe of the Pharisees, responds in Mark 12:32, you are right. The lawyer is impressed with Jesus' answer. This is not something that is novel. This is something that was recognized as being very important. But why is this the case? Well, you may already know that when Jesus answers the first part of the question, or the first the first great commandment in verse 37 of our passage. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That Jesus here is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 through 9 is a passage in the Mosaic Law that is known as the Shema. And it gets that name from the Hebrew, which is the command, hear, Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And this Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. This was recited by faithful Israelites twice a day as a summary of the duty that was required of them in the law. And so Jesus is pulling out what would already be familiar, it would already be resonating with the Jewish people. They would say, oh yes, we know that passage. That is the passage we recite twice a day. And in fact, they went so far as to literally create little leather pouches, boxes, containers, called phylacteries, that they would tie on their forehead. And they would have a little scroll with the words of Deuteronomy 6 written on the scrolls, and they would literally put it on their foreheads, like the passage says. And they would bind them on their hands, and they would have them fastened to the doorposts of their house and on the gates. So they would literally do what this says in terms of the commandment. And the second one, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What about that one? That too was very familiar in the law. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this speaks about loving your brother, your fellow Israelite. But later in Leviticus 19, in verse 34, listen to what this says. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Here, love for your neighbor as yourself not only means loving your fellow Israelite, the covenant people, but it also means loving the stranger, the foreigner, who is the sojourner, who is dwelling in your midst, treating them in the way that God treated the Israelites when they were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so these passages are familiar to the Jews of Jesus' day. The lawyer who hears it, he's impressed. And at the end of Mark's account, it says that no one after this dared to ask Jesus another question. He passed the test. Matthew leaves us in silence. It implies that what Jesus had said had gone unchallenged. Matthew's account is shorter, and the reason we believe is that Matthew is getting to the minimum, to the heart, to the encapsulation of the answer. And as we have these words of Jesus, we want to understand this morning that these two commandments, or the one commandment with two parts, is foundational, not just for the Old Testament Israelites, but foundational for us as well. Jesus is reiterating something that is very, very important for us to understand. And in fact, it is significant that this is the last of these controversies. In some ways, we may say that when Jesus gives the final answer here to the religious leaders of the Jews, he is leaving us with something that is foundational for our faith, for our life. It not only satisfies the Jewish perspective from the Old Testament as a summary of the Old Testament law and prophets, but it is something that serves as a foundational passage for the true faith, whether in the Old Testament or whether in the New. And what is it that we need to see from these two commandments? And it is that love is both a duty and a privilege. First, it is a duty. Love here for God and for neighbor is something that is commanded. Now, that's straightforward, that's simple enough to follow. Obviously, it's in the imperative mood, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. But I think it's worth pausing for a moment this morning to think about that. In light of our culture in which we live, where love has been defined primarily as an individual, personal feeling, emotion, something that is filled up with the opinion and the perspective of a particular individual, love for one person may mean something totally different from for someone else. We hear a lot today about the need for love. And yet, love has become virtually a meaningless term because it is so subjective. It has become something that is defined by the individual. And if we could summarize really the meaning of love in today's world, it is all about what a person feels, and it is about self-love. It is about self-love. When we talk about what a person loves, what a person treasures, what a person cherishes in his or her life, the things that are most important to him or to her, they say, I love that. I love this. I love you. And yet love has become a word that means something different to each and every individual. But here in the Bible, love is not merely an emotion, a feeling, but it is a command. And as a command, it is something that has substance. It is something that has content. And why is that the case? Because love is defined first and foremost by the very character of God. God is love. Love is not what we make of it. Love is not how we feel. Love is first and foremost to be defined by the very character of God. And therefore, it can be commanded. It has content. It is something that summarizes the very law of God. And we have been reminded of this fact when we read the Ten Commandments in corporate worship, when we read this summary of the Ten Commandments from the mouth of Jesus. Remember how loving the Lord your God summarizes the first table of the law, we call it, the first four commandments, which speak about the vertical relationship that we have with God. The first four commandments that speak about putting God above all others. It speaks about how we worship God, how we are to glorify God, how we are to set apart each Sabbath day, the Lord's day, one day a week, to give Him glory, to give Him honor. The first four commandments about how to use His name in a way that is honoring to Him. All of those things, not having other gods before Him, not making any image or likeness of Him, not taking His name in vain, and keeping the Sabbath. You see, all of those commandments are summarized by loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, that summarizes the second table of the Ten Commandments that speak about our relationships with one another on the horizontal level. And as we think about those Ten Commandments, we can see that loving God, loving neighbor, is the kind of love that can be commanded. It can be defined. There is a right and there is a wrong. And so, unlike the world that defines love according to each individual, it is God who provides the objective standard for what true love means. If we are abandoning the truth of God's Word, then we have no basis for true love. Do you see that connection? If we throw out the idea that there is an objective, unchanging moral standard that has been revealed by God, by which we may live by, by which we must live by, then we are throwing out the possibility of true love. And so it makes sense that if we live in a culture and society that says there are no moral absolutes, you decide for yourself what is right and wrong, you live how you want to live, you do what is best for you, then your definition of love will be conformed to that. To love is to prize what is best for me. And to love others, according to the world, is to live and let live. I'm not going to judge you. I'm not going to tell you what's right and wrong. I'm going to let you do what you want, and you let me do what I want. Brothers and sisters, that is not true love. True love involves speaking the truth, knowing the truth, loving the truth, and living out of the truth that God has revealed in His Word. And so we talk about lawlessness, antinomianism, against the law, the abandonment of God's law, and that leads to chaos. But what about if we just start with the law? What if we only have the bare law, the bare commandment? What if we believe that by our own efforts, by our own law keeping, we can be pleasing to God. Well, this was the problem among the Pharisees, wasn't it? We have a legalism among the Jews of Jesus' day. They claim to love God. They claim to love their neighbor as themselves. But what is the problem? They have started with the commandment, and they have proceeded as if they have the ability to keep that commandment, to do that commandment, and that they are able to love God and to obey God and to be righteous by their law keeping and to be accepted by God because of that. And yet, what is uncovered by the interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, is that their religion, their law keeping, is like a hollow shell, because it always results in a superficial religion, right? That it is man-centered, man-oriented. It's focusing on what you do to be right with God, to be pleasing to God, to show love to God. And we can call this a legalism, which is seeking to earn God's favor by good works. And we also can see the related errors of moralism or behavioralism. And again, that is a common error in terms of love, that equating love for God and love for neighbor is about what I do, and it's the outward, superficial conformity to the commandments. And so a Christian may fall into that error, right? Where we may say, I love God, and I'm going to show my love for God in my performance. And yet, that performance is only skin deep, so to speak. It is more about the appearance on the outside rather than what comes from the heart. And that is why when we read the words of Jesus here, there is something that comes to the forefront in the answer. Something that should hit the Pharisees and the lawyers right between the eyes. And that is that the love, verse 37, for the Lord our God, is to be with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This love is comprehensive. It goes to the very core of our being. It uncovers the motivations of the heart. It deals with the will and the affections. And it penetrates the thoughts of the mind, the way that we think, the reasons behind why we do what we do, the intentions from the very core of our being. These are the things that God knows. These are the things that God sees in the heart. And so the problem is not so often, like with the Pharisees, that we do not know what God's Word says, or that we do not know that we should love God with all of our being in every area of life, that there's no compartment to be hidden from Him. The problem is our sinful nature. The problem is our inability in ourselves, that we cannot love God the way that He commands us to love Him. We can't render the obedience to the Ten Commandments in the way that He commands us to do them. Because these commandments are not merely about what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. How can we love God with all of our being? We can't. And the second is the same way, loving our neighbor as ourself. We naturally love ourselves. And what Jesus is saying is that we're to love our brothers and sisters, we're to love the strangers within our midst as we do naturally love ourselves, that we can put ourselves in their place. We can treat them as we would want to be treated. And in fact, Jesus, remember in Matthew 7, gave us the golden rule. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. And notice what He said there. For this is the law and the prophets. Do you see how that golden rule is connected to what's said here about loving your neighbor? That the law and the prophets depend on these commandments. Jesus again is saying, this is what our duty is before God. And yet we can't fulfill that duty toward God and toward our neighbor. The kind of sacrificial love that is demanded toward others is something that we do not have the capability of possessing, of doing, of carrying out. But you see, this is what leads us to the fact that the commandment, the duty, is also a privilege. We don't start with the commandment. But remember, as I've spoken in the past about indicative and imperative, what do those big words mean? Well, the imperative is the command. But we don't ever have a command without the need for the indicative. And the indicative mood is simply a way of giving a little summary or a title or a tag to the reality of God's grace. The reality of God's grace. And the way that we get to God's grace is by being reminded of what we call the covenant of grace. And here, what we want to see is that not only are the law and the prophets summarized by these commandments in terms of our duty to God, that is a moral requirement. Not only are we summarizing all of the commandments in these two commands, loving God, loving your neighbor, but we are summarizing the law and the prophets in these two commandments in terms of the privilege of the command, or the privilege of loving God. And what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that the law and the prophets are connected to the relationship that God has set up with His people. And so when we think about God coming to the Israelites and He gives them the Ten Commandments, and you can say these Ten Commandments are summarized by loving God, loving your neighbor, that imperative, that command, is given not out of the blue, but in the context of a relationship that God has set up with His people. So Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. Remember the beginning of that chapter. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You see, God reminds His people that before He gives them the first commandment about loving God, it's only because He has already, prior to that, brought their deliverance out of Egypt. He's made them His people. He's redeemed them for Himself. And therefore, now they belong to Him. And if they belong to Him, this is how they are to love Him and to love their neighbor. And so the commandments. What we want to be reminded of here is that the command only makes sense to us in light of the greater redemption that Christ has brought. As Jesus is standing here giving us these two commands, He Himself, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer of God's people, He is the love of God incarnate. He is the love of God come in the flesh. He is the one who does two things. He shows His love for the Father by coming to do the will of God. He comes to obey God's law perfectly. He comes to do not His own will, but the will of the one who sends Him. Jesus shows us what perfect love is by His perfect obedience to God's commands. But He does this for our sake, doesn't He? And so the second thing that He shows is not only His love for God, but He shows His love for us. He, in the flesh, is working out in a visible way what it means to love God and what it means to love His neighbor as Himself. Because here are we. Here are God's people. And who are we? We are fallen. We are sinful. We are by nature bound up in our sin. Jesus has to set us free. He has to deliver us, or we cannot love God. We cannot love our neighbor. But He's going to love God perfectly for us, that we might have the righteousness that we lack. And He's going to love us perfectly by giving His life in place of ours. Is there ever a greater love than this? That shows what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, that He comes to do for us what we could not do, but He does it willingly, He does it gladly, He does it out of love for us. One of the most beautiful passages, really one of the most beautiful New Testament books on the love of God, love for God and love for neighbor, is 1 John. And I wanted to remind us here of the way that Jesus is the fulfillment of these two commands and the revelation of God's love to us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so here is Jesus, the one who loves God perfectly, the one who came to show us God's love, who loved us perfectly in His sacrifice, dying in our place, bearing the penalty that we deserve of God's wrath and curse to set us free from that bondage to sin in order that we might have life. That is what propitiation means, turning away the wrath of God because He satisfies the justice of God. Do you see the content of God's love in Christ? Well, what is our response? John 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In the New Testament, the two commandments, love for God and love for your neighbor, are intertwined in such a way that they can never be divorced from one another. You see, what is the new perspective in the New Testament in light of the redemption that Christ has brought to us is this, that the evidence of knowing God, the evidence that we truly love God, is found in the way that we love our brother, our neighbor. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." You see, what is being brought out so much more clearly now is the reality that in Christ we have been given not only the privilege of loving God and loving our neighbor, but the ability to carry out that privilege as well as duty. And in our union with Christ, it is Jesus Himself who is at work in us by His Spirit to enable us to love our brother from the heart, even as we may love God from our heart, and to show the evidence that we belong to God, so that in verse 12 of 1 John 4, he says, "If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." You see, God abides in us. That intimate bond between God and His people is displayed in the way that we obey God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And it is displayed in our love, in our care, in our service to one another. Brothers and sisters, this is in many ways a very simple reminder from God's Word. But it is such an important reminder that we need to hear, because there's no greater calling that we have in this world than to show forth what true love is. That love is defined by God and by Jesus, who came to redeem us and give Himself for us. And to be reminded that we cannot on our own fulfill the duty that we have. But to know that it's not just a duty, but a privilege that comes by God's grace. That as we have been redeemed by Jesus, it is He who is working in us and through us so that we may do what is impossible otherwise for us to do. To keep His commands. And though we do it imperfectly, and though we love our brothers and sisters and are in the strangers in our midst imperfectly, it is our Savior who enables us to be pleasing to God, our Father in heaven, to bring glory to His name. How are you doing this morning? Are you looking at your calling in this way? Are you seeing this great commandment in two parts? And are you understanding that God's grace is sufficient for us as a congregation to be servants before the Lord and servants to one another? That's what Jesus came to do when He came to show us His love. And so to be a servant, Jesus says, is to be the greatest in His kingdom. And it's because God gets the glory in our service. He's the one who enables us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we confess that we fall short of loving You and loving our neighbor as ourselves. May we confess our sin before You, and may we run to You, and may we Lord, look to you for the grace and the strength that we need to live according to this great calling. How we thank you for the finished work of Jesus, and through him, what is impossible for us is now made possible by you. Oh Lord, we would pray for redeeming grace for our congregation, that we may be built up, edified by love, through love, as we give ourselves to loving you and loving one another. We would pray, Lord, that the world would know us, that we are Christ's disciples by our love. Help us, O Lord, even in our homes and for our children, that we would not settle for a moralism or a behavioralism, but truly, O Lord, may we love you from the heart, from the inside out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.